As we continue this morning in our series on the miracles of Christ, we want to return to the Gospel of John. If you recall, John gave special attention to seven of the miracles of Jesus. John understood these seven miracles to be miraculous signs, which were intended both to reveal the glory of God and also to elicit belief and faith on the part of the disciples of Christ. Remember how John ended his gospel, chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written. In other words, these seven are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now, we've already looked at the first two of these miraculous signs. The first one was turning water into wine. That took place at the wedding there at the city of Cana of Galilee. The second was the healing of the royal official's son, the son who lay dying in the city of Capernaum, and Jesus spoke the word and he was well again. Today we want to look at the third miraculous sign, the healing of a lame man at the pool of Bethesda in the city of Jerusalem. This is the second time that Jesus visited the city of Jerusalem according to the Gospel of John. This reminds us of one of the important features of the Gospel of John. John details many of the trips that Jesus made to Jerusalem during his 3-year public ministry. In fact, we only know that Jesus had a 3-year public ministry because John so carefully details the trips of Jesus to Jerusalem during the several important Jewish feast that took place in that city. You know, if we didn't have the Gospel of John, we wouldn't have these details and we wouldn't know this feature of the ministry of Jesus. Now, one of the reasons that John gives so much attention to Jesus visiting Jerusalem during all of these important Jewish feasts was to show that Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of each of these special days. As you may know, each of these Jewish feasts, the Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, dedication, they were all celebrating one of God's saving acts in the history of the Israelites. When John records Jesus visiting each of these Jewish feasts, he also includes a little story or an incident that demonstrates that Jesus is the ultimate saving act of God, and that Jesus fulfills the significant feature of each of those Jewish feasts. As we read all the Gospels, we see that Jesus spent a majority of his time up in the north, in Galilee. But he does, according to John's Gospel, make several visits to Jerusalem and Judea down in the south. We also see that the reception that Jesus received in each of these places was different. Up in the north, Jesus generally met a welcoming crowd. We saw this in our story last week, where Jesus was teaching from the boat of Simon Peter, and the crowds were coming to him, and they were drawn to him, they were welcoming him. In the south, however, Jesus often faced opposition from the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem, and we will see that in our story this morning. To these Jewish leaders, Jesus was viewed as an outsider, someone there to upset the status quo. Remember, Jesus was from Nazareth in the north, Galilee. Well, let's begin our story today by reading John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there was there in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. There was a great number of disabled people who used to lie there, and the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Now, these opening verses provide for us the setting of our story. The pool of Bethesda, near the sheep gate, where a great number of disabled people used to gather. These details, I believe, are very important for us. The word Bethesda means house of mercy. And as we will see as this story unfolds, the many disabled people who would gather at this pool of Bethesda were looking for mercy. They were looking for healing. The pool is described as having five covered colonnades and being located near the sheep gate in the city walls of Jerusalem. Now, we are familiar with the sheep gate. This gate is actually mentioned in the book of Nehemiah when the new walls were being constructed by Nehemiah around the city of Jerusalem. Remember, the original walls had been destroyed by the Babylonians. But what about this pool of Bethesda? You know, up until and throughout much of the 19th century, Bible scholars could not locate this pool. And therefore, some of those same Bible scholars questioned the accuracy of this story. However, in the 1890s, archaeologists finally discovered the remains of this pool and began to excavate it. And so if you go there today, you can see the remains there, again, bringing confirmation to the accuracy of the story. This is one thing I love about Bible archaeology. Sometimes we have these stories in the Bible, and the Bible scholars can't find the actual locations, and so they question the story. And then time and time again, they are discovered. And the archaeologists discover and confirm, and continue to confirm, the accuracy of our Bible. So we now know that this pool was located there north of the Temple Mount. It was also below the Temple Mount. So let's pause here and consider these two locations. We have the Temple Mount, and we have this pool of Bethesda. Now, up on the Temple Mount, you will find the temple compound. What else will you find up on the Temple Mount? Well, there is where you'll find the rich, the important, the religious leaders of the day. Up there on the Temple Mount, you'll find the well-to-do and the healthy. Remember, in the minds of the religious leaders of Jerusalem, people who had certain diseases or deformities were seen as unfit to congregate there around the temple. Now, they were permitted to sit there at the gates that led into the temple compound, but they really weren't welcomed right there in the temple. Unhealthy people were not welcomed there. They were expected to go and to gather someplace else. They were supposed to gather down there by the pool of Bethesda, down below the Temple Mount, to the north, near the sheep gate. Another important feature of our story. The religious leaders of the day, they would never dream of going down there themselves. See, they knew that the lame, the blind, the paralyzed gathered there, so they kept themselves to the Temple Mount, where all the other healthy people would gather. I think it's important to highlight this contrast, Because then it reminds us or brings to our attention one of the important features of our story this morning. Where do we see Jesus? Where did Jesus go? Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda. He went there and he interacted with the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and all the other disabled people gathered there by this pool. The religious leaders of the day, they avoided this place. Jesus went to this place. I think this should cause us to reflect on the places that we might have a tendency to avoid. It would cause us to reflect about the places that Jesus might visit if he were to visit us today here in Newark or Fremont or Union City. If this story gives us a glimpse into the patterns of Jesus, I could imagine Jesus coming to the Bay Area to visit the people who live under the freeway overpass, or to visit the people who gather near the Centerville train station, or to gather with the people that live in the Tenderloin district of San Francisco. If Jesus came to the Bay Area today, I think this is the place that he would go. Long before he came to one of our church fellowships or attended a great Christian concert. What about us? What about us? Where are the places that we gather? Where are the places that we tend to avoid? Maybe the people we tend to avoid. Jesus was in Jerusalem. He went to the pool of Bethesda. He visited those people that the religious people of the day tended to avoid. Before we continue in our story today, at verse 5, let's consider another interesting feature of our story today. Let's look briefly at some interesting additions to our text that may not have actually been in the original. This morning, if you're out there and you're reading your King James Version, you will see some additional information there. There's more information, the last part of verse 3, and there is a verse 4. If you are reading this morning from your New American Standard Bible, you may see some additional material, but it's in brackets. If you have a NIV or the ESV this morning, you may discover that there's a footnote at the end of verse 3 pointing you to some information there in the bottom of the page. So let's read this additional information and see what we have here. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible. Again, you may find this information in a footnote, or you may find it there in the text. It reads like this. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he had been afflicted. Now, what are we to make of these additions? Why do we find it in our King James Version? Why do we find it bracketed off in our New American Standard? Why is it placed as a footnote in our NIV Bible? Well, this section actually does not appear in the earliest manuscript. It only appears in later manuscripts. What Bible scholars generally believe is that in the copying process, someone inserted this little bit of extra information into the story while copying the story, adding a little few details. Now, it may originally have been a little note in the margin, but then that marginal note was folded into the text. It probably does reflect a Jewish legend that goes back to the time of this event, but it is believed that it wasn't included in the original gospel. This legend seems to be that an angel of the Lord would stir up the waters occasionally to give these waters some curative powers. And then the first person who entered into the waters would experience healing. I think this legend does give us a little bit of background information for the rest of the story. This is probably why some early copyists thought it was important to insert this information there for us. But let's go back to our story, the recognized story at verse 5 and continue. Reading now from verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" 38 years. That's a long time. That's a long time to be sick. That's a long time to be sick without any friends to help you. This man's condition was very much helpless, hopeless. To understand the truth of this story, we need to notice three things that Jesus says to this man who had been laying there without help, without hope, for 38 years. First, Jesus' healing of this lame man shows that he brings hope and he brings strength. Jesus says to this man, Do you want to get well? Jesus challenged the man to consider whether he was content with his condition or whether he wanted to be made whole. This is always the approach of Jesus to us. We're free to choose his help or we're free to reject it. So do we want to get well? Jesus questioned this man, and his question forced the man to admit his helplessness. Notice verse 7. The man replies, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred." So often when we find ourselves in a difficult situation, our first response is to try to fix our own problem. We rely upon our own resources, our own knowledge, our own strength. When that fails, some people just resign themselves to their hopeless and helpless condition. Some people will go the extra step and they'll seek out the help of other people. I think this is an improvement, but in many situations, it's still not enough. Those who are truly wise know that in many situations, in many difficulties in this life, we need to turn to God. We need to recognize our dependence upon God. We need to recognize that only God can give us help and hope when we find ourselves helpless and hopeless. Like the lame man, each of us needs to come to the point where we recognize and admit that without Christ's help, we are lost. We're helpless. Do we want to get well? Are you willing to admit the desperate condition that you're in? And if so, are you ready to receive the healing and the blessing that Christ wants to give to you? Do we want to get well? Returning to our story, verse 7 now. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. while I'm still trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At first, this seems like a ridiculous command. Jesus was telling the man to do the one thing in this world the man could not do. Well, that's what Jesus does sometimes. He brings us face to face with the impossible, and then he commands us to act. I think this command of Jesus contains three very important elements. First of all, Jesus says, "Get up, get up." Although Jesus had commanded him to do the impossible, there was something in Jesus that convinced this man that he could do what Jesus was telling him to do. In that moment, when this lame man's will met and yielded to the will of Christ, Christ's healing power flashed into this man's life. Second, pick up your mat. Jesus made no provisions for this man to slip back into his infirmity. He would no longer need that mat. He would no longer need that place next to the pool of Bethesda. When Jesus sets us free, we must burn our bridges behind us, and we must cut ourselves adrift from all those things that would hold us back. Pick up your mat. Third, Jesus commanded, walk, walk. This man would no longer need to be carried to the pool. He was now able to rise up and walk in a newness of life. Notice again the progression of this whole story. First, we need to answer the question, do we want to get well? And if we do we recognize that we cannot heal ourselves? And lastly, are we willing to come toward Jesus, to cast ourselves upon him so that our faith can bring us hope and healing and joy? Verse 9 says, at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. It would be nice if we could end the story right here. It's a good positive ending to this wonderful story. The man was healed. After 38 years of being an invalid, he could walk. But John goes on now to finish the story by reminding us about the Temple Mount that stood above the Pool of Bethesda. Let's read on now. Verse 9. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who had been healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. From the last part of this story, we get the impression that one of the first things that the man who had been healed did after being healed was to go up to the Temple Mount. He had never been there before. He had never been welcomed there before when he was an invalid. But he also thought that this was the place where you meet God, you know God. I need to get up to the Temple Mount. I think the man was wrong at this point. He was wrong. You see, God had come down to meet him in his infirmity by the pool of Bethesda. There's a deeper application for all of us here. We do not need to go up to the high places to find God because God has already come down to our low places to find us. When this healed man does go up to the Temple Mount, the religious leaders of the day quickly confront him with their concern that he was breaking one of their religious traditions. They were not happy to see that this person who had previously been infirm was now made well. They were not pleased that this miraculous cure had taken place in this man's life. No. They were upset that he was not keeping their traditions. It was the Sabbath day. Everyone knows that God declared the Sabbath day to be holy and that all people should rest from their labors on this particular day. However, the question that concerned these religious teachers the most was not the holiness of God, not the rest that God wanted the people to enjoy on this day. No. What their concern was what constituted work. So you see, the specifics on that were not really outlined in the law of Moses. And so the religious leaders took it upon themselves to detail hundreds of actions that could be considered work. One of the things that had made it onto the list was that people were not allowed to carry their bed from one location to another location. And in this case, the man's mat, again, a mat he could easily throw over his shoulder, was considered his bed. And so, as soon as the religious leaders saw this man carrying what they called his bed on the Sabbath, they stopped him to question him. Remember, they had not seen what had happened. They had not seen the miraculous act of healing. The healing took place at the pool of Bethesda, a place that they did not go. Who did see the miracle that day? Who did see the hand of God? Well, we saw in verse 3, the great number of disabled people who gathered at the pool. These are the people who witnessed God's intervention that day. Notice that the religious leaders did not stop at questioning this man for carrying his mat. They also wanted to know who had healed this man on the Sabbath. From their perspective, no one should do anything on the Sabbath day that they classified as work. These folks had completely missed the point of the Sabbath. You know, throughout the Gospels, there are so many stories of Jesus in conflict with the religious leaders over the purpose of the Sabbath day. From Jesus' perspective, the Sabbath day was a day to rest, to rejoice, to experience the presence and healing of God, to worship and honor God through acts of kindness and love. From the perspective of the religious leaders, they're in Jerusalem. The Sabbath day was a day to follow the hundreds of rules that they had compiled that constituted what they called the religious life. It's a striking contrast, similar to the contrast between the Temple Mount and the Pool of Bethesda. It should cause us to reflect on what we count as the religious life? Is it the rules that have been established by the religious leaders of the day? Or is it the example that Jesus set for us by visiting the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day in order to bring healing to a man who had no help or hope for the last 38 years? Let's close our message this morning by looking at the final thing that Jesus says to this man, the man who had been healed. Jesus says to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Now, this comment by Jesus has been the matter of much debate as people have tried to understand, what did Jesus mean when he said this? Is Jesus saying that this man's personal sin caused his suffering? Or is Jesus talking about something much deeper than this? Well, I don't think he's talking about this man's sin causing his suffering. In fact, there are many places in the gospel where Jesus challenges that assumption. I think the point that Jesus is making here is the very same point that he made in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, beginning at verse 2. In this particular passage, Jesus is talking with some people about a group of Galileans who had been massacred by Pilate. And in addressing that situation, these are the words of Jesus. Again, Luke chapter 2, beginning, or chapter 13, beginning in verse 2. He said, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Jesus isn't tying this man's infirmity to his previous sin. Instead, he is looking at it in a much broader perspective. He's comparing our earthly sufferings in this life with the possibility of eternal suffering. He wants us to take our focus off of the temporary sufferings of this life and to be concerned about the possibility of eternal suffering because of our life of sin. In our story this morning, John tells us that there was a great number of disabled people lying there next to the pool of Bethesda. Jesus healed only this one person, this single lame man. The main point of the miracle is not Jesus' power to physically heal, but rather his power to save all of us from our spiritual debilities. Jesus' statement to this man tells us that there is something worse than our physical infirmities. It's remaining in our sin. The tragedy of 38 years of being an invalid is no comparison to the doom of hell if we remain in our sins and do not find forgiveness and release from our sins. I think there's one more interesting little feature of the story. Sometimes details are given in the text, and the details are, they're given for a particular reason. And I think of this number 38. John wants to tell us it was 38 years. What's special about that particular number, 38? Well, we actually find another place in the Bible where 38 years is mentioned specifically. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, we are told that in Kadesh Barnea, which is the place where the people of Israel rebelled against God and lacked faith in God about going into the promised land, until the time that they entered the promised land, was 38 years. We often talk about 40 years in the wilderness, but remember, the first 2 years was getting to the place of Kadesh Barnea, getting ready to go in, and then the Lord added 38 years to the people for the sin and their rebellion in the wilderness. And then they finally were brought into the promised land. God showed mercy on them and brought them into the land. This man here in the story, 38 years, living with his infirmity, living in his sin. Now he's been released from that. He's been released from his infirmity, and as he puts his faith and trust in Jesus, he's released from his sin. Though we all would like to have bodies that are free of any defects or deformities or disabilities, there is something far more important, and that is that we would be healed of the power of Jesus, or from the power of Jesus, over our souls. Do we want to get well? Are we willing to admit that we are lost without Christ? Are we willing to pick up our mat and walk by repenting of our sins and turning in faith to Jesus? Are we willing to be set free from the guilt and the power of sin in our lives in order to live and to walk in the newness of life? Do we want to get well? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that this story brings to our attention the idea that we, by ourselves, are still in our sin. We're still in our infirmity. To be set free, we must turn to you. We must trust in you. We must find release and healing and hope only in you, Jesus. Please, make us well. Please remove from us all that would hold us back, starting with the sin that separates us from God. Heal me, inside and out. Make me well, inside and out. I want to be whole. I need Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.